Thankful to be here this morning and to have this opportunity once again to stand before you. Last night, we endeavored to speak to you on the topic of love as a moral principle. The moral implications of love are provided to us in the understanding that we are commanded by God to love God and to love one another. In one place, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we see that there is a direct connection between obeying God and loving God. That when we are obeying God, we are loving God, engaged in the practice of loving God, and engaged in the activity of loving God. And when we disobey, we are separating ourselves from the activities of loving God. This morning, we would like to build upon that. I was having a conversation with your pastor this morning early and last night, and he made the observation, and I had never quite put it together this way, but it's a correct observation, that in thinking about the Bible perspective of love, which is the true reality where love is concerned, that as a moral concept, love is a bedrock foundation. That if you don't start in our understanding of God and in our motivation for serving the Lord, if you don't start with the moral imperative that we are to love God, then there is nothing to build on, and anything that we do build will fall apart. The next level beyond that foundation gets into the ethics of love with regard to one another, that we are to love one another. Jesus calls this the second great commandment. Loving one another is a practice of discipleship. If you would turn with me to John chapter 13. In John 13 and 35, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, and also I want to give you an added context here that Jesus, based on his revelation, his revealing himself and the purpose of his coming to his disciples, makes the point that his disciples were no longer simply servants to a master or students to a rabbi, but he says, you're my friends. And the reason that you're my friends is because I have disclosed to you who I am and why I'm here. In other words, I have shared things about myself that one friend would share with another friend. Here are some intimate details. I am revealing the truth of myself to you, and this intimate disclosure of my motivation for being here and the things that I'm doing is evidence of a different level of relationship, and he describes that level of relationship or characterizes it as friendship. That concept of friendship plays an active role in our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus that we commonly refer to as fellowship. When we're fellowshipping with one another, we're sharing with one another, aren't we? We're disclosing about ourselves, and we're involving ourselves in the details of one another's lives. We rejoice with those that are rejoicing, and we mourn with those who are sorrowing. Those are elements of fellowship that, in fact, is the practice of friendship in the church. So Jesus says, people will know that you're followers of me, that you are students, if you will, of my doctrine, not based upon your ability to explain all of the specifics of the distinction between infra and superlapsarianism, but rather they will know that you're my disciples, that you have studied my life and have understanding of the significance of what I accomplished if you love one another. If you love one another. Now, this loving of one another, Jesus here uses the word agape, so he's still dealing with the moral principle of love. But when we love one another, we are practicing, we're taking the moral principles of the imperative, the command that we love one another, and we're applying it as friendship in fellowship, and in Scripture that's referred to as brotherly love, as brotherly love. And the word that is translated from brotherly love is Philadelphia, or filio love. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few moments this morning. I'm going to continue here for just a moment because I want to go to another place and show you the linkage between this concept of the moral imperative of the command that we love. And we talked last night about what goes into that, and I'm not going to get into it again this morning. And then how it is implied in our human relationships with one another. Jesus continues, and he says, if you love me, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered and says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. He's going to Calvary to die. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him and said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Now, Peter denying the Lord three times, and we remember the account of that, how that happened. And if you'll, we're not going to take the time to go over and read it, but if you'll go over and read that, you'll discover that the accusations that Peter is denying are accusations of being a friend and having fellowship with Jesus Christ. That he denies that he has an intimate friendship, a friendship of shared experience, a friendship of shared understanding with Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, he speaks in very ungodly ways in order to distance himself morally from the Lord, from the Savior. And he denies Jesus three times. And his denial is a claim that he is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, his denial indicates that at the time of the denial, he was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciple if you have love one for another. And here was his opportunity to express filial love for Jesus Christ by supporting him, by taking up his cause in this terrible hour that Jesus was experiencing at the time, to take up his cause and be supportive of Christ. And instead of doing that, he denies him. Now let's fast forward. Jesus has died on Calvary. He's arisen from the dead. He has told Mary to go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he singles Peter out and says, "And tell Peter." And then there is an occasion when Jesus is with his disciples, and Peter is there with them, and this is after the resurrection, and he asks Peter the question. He says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And the word for love there that he uses is agape, and he's dealing with the moral prerogative, the moral imperative of we loving God and loving one another. And Peter responds and says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," and he uses Philadelphia. Now, it can be argued that he was avoiding the moral imperative and was just dealing with affection. But I would submit to you that there is no basis for the love of fellowship apart from the moral imperative to love God and to love one another. And that from Peter's standpoint, he was elevating the principle of love. "Not only do I have agape love for you," and incidentally, we all have agape love if we're born in the Spirit of God. Now, whether or not we practice it is another thing, and that was a struggle Peter was experiencing. But John makes it very clear that we love one another. Everyone that is that loveth is born of God. And so we have this foundation, and Peter is presuming the foundation and going to the issue of the fellowship of love, the affection, the comradeship, even the companionship of love. He's going to those things, even though he had denied those things. And the Lord asks him a second time, and Peter responds in kind the second time, and the third time, the Lord uses Philadelphia. "Peter, do you have brotherly love for me?" Peter had been saying that he had brotherly love, and now the Lord is asking that question. You know, when we look at it from Peter's perspective, the fact that he kept emphasizing that the Lord knew what was going on in Peter's heart and knew what his sentiment toward the Lord was, we can understand that from Peter's perspective, he was not comfortable being asked that question. And the reason that he wasn't comfortable was because he had denied the Lord. And in his denial of the Lord, and this is where many of us live all too frequently, I know it's my experience, in his denial of the Lord, he, in inspecting himself and in considering the motivation for denying the Lord, he was troubled by that question because he wondered for himself, "Do I really love him? Do I really love him?" And so in his frustration, when he would say, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love him, I love you. He was saying, "Lord, you tell me, you declare to me that I love you so that I can have an assurance that I love you." The Lord was giving him that assurance. You see, if love is a command, then it follows that there must be some activity associated with love. That love is not simply sentiment. It's not simply a feeling that you have. It will produce feelings, and it will cause us to think in sentimental terms about some person or something. But those emotions are internal expressions of the value that we place on that thing. And that value can be defined as loving affection. But if there's no activity associated with it, it's just emotion. It's just emotion. And the Lord was giving him the assurance because he was telling him how he could demonstrate his love. Feed my sheep, he was saying. Peter, if you love me, as you claim to love me, feed my sheep. Now understand that this was not a one-time thing that the Savior was telling Peter to do. He was saying, Peter, if you love me, I'm going to give you a way to demonstrate that you love me. And in demonstrating that you love me, I'm going to give you the ability to have an assurance for yourself that in fact you do love me. That if you will go out and minister to others and testify to others of the goodness and mercy of God, of his eternal salvation and of his providential deliverances, if you will witness what great things the Lord has done in your life and the lives of so many others, Peter, if you will do that, you are loving me, and not only are you loving me, but you're going to understand that what you're doing is loving me. And oh, by the way, other people get a benefit from it. Not only are you loving me, Peter, but you're showing people that you're my disciple because you're loving one another. You know, it's telling over in Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking of final judgment, and he's talking about it in terms of a shepherd that would separate his sheep from the goats, that loving behavior is the criteria that is used to identify the sheep. Not to make them sheep, but to identify that they are sheep. He said, I was hungry, and you fed me. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. He said, I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they said, yea, Lord, when do we do these things? And he said, as oft as you do them one to another. You see, the marvelous thing about loving others and engaging in the behaviors of love so that we're not just thinking about how nice it would be to love others, but actually we are engaged in the action of loving others. The wonderful thing about it is that loving others gives us an assurance that we love the Lord. Incidentally, that's the same criteria, the absence of those things, by which the wicked are condemned to hell. I was hungry and you fed me not. I was thirsty and you gave me not drink. I was sick, and you visited me not. I was in prison, and you came not unto me. Yea, Lord, when do we fail to do these things? As oft as you fail to do it one to another. Now, here's the lesson from that. When we're withholding our love for one another, by ignoring the moral obligation of compassion that we are to have toward one another, that when we see someone that has a need, even if that need is just a hug, you came and comforted me. Even if that need is just a hug. And we ignore that. We're behaving like a hell-bound reprobate. Because that's the criteria that Jesus identified for God's righteousness in condemning the wicked to hell. They were withholding. This concept of loving one another is spoken of by Peter and also by the Apostle Paul as brotherly love. In the Ephesian letter, if I can find it here, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul has gone through the doctrines of grace. Incidentally, I would encourage you to read the Ephesian letter from the perspective of a construct of a church covenant, because all of the elements of a church covenant are contained in the Ephesian letter. And he's gone through the various doctrines of grace, and then he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like what Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he speaks about charity, that it vaunteth not itself, that it's not puffed up, that it's long-suffering, that it's kind. All of these are attitudes and behaviors that are consistent with brotherly love because they're all behaviors in the which we're esteeming others better than ourselves. You know, part of long-suffering is simply that your time is at least as valuable as mine, if not more. He goes on with this, "with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know what the bond of peace is? That's peaceful cohabitation. And he says the way to have peaceful cohabitation, whether it's in the church environment, as he's speaking of here in the Ephesian letter, in the work environment, or in the home environment, or in a marriage, if you will, the way to maintain the bond of peace is through unity of the Spirit. Now, not everyone is going to be interested in having unity of the Spirit. But here's the wonderful thing. You know, long-suffering says I can have enough unity of the Spirit so that if you're not having unity of the Spirit, I'm still going to love you. Do you see that? So it's not, you know, this game, you know, well, if you'll apologize, I'll apologize. There's no unity of the Spirit in that. If you're wrong, even if they're 90% wrong and you're only 10% wrong, if you're wrong, apologize. And you can have enough unity of the Spirit to mend the relationship from your perspective of whether or not the other person is going to be reconciled. And the Lord will bless you in that. The Lord will bless you in that. I want to end by giving you an example of how brotherly love works. And David provides us a wonderful example. David and Jonathan were very close. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." This is where the term soul brother comes from, incidentally. Jonathan and David were soul brothers. That's what we're supposed to be in the church. Soul brothers and sisters. That we are so committed to the Lord. And because the Lord has commanded us to love one another, we are therefore committed to one another. And inasmuch as the Lord blesses that commitment and the loving behaviors that such commitment requires, mandates, and the Lord blesses those, and it knits our souls together so that we have common purpose, so that we have we look at things from the standpoint of how does this benefit me? Don't look at it from that standpoint, but rather from the standpoint of what blessing will others receive from this? And we pursue it from that standpoint so that our blessing is not in serving ourselves, but our blessing is the blessing we receive from serving others, from ministering to others. And so their soul was knit. And there was a principle taught out of this. After Saul was dead and David was king, Jonathan had died. David asked, "Are there any of Saul's descendants left?" And they said, "Yeah, Jonathan had a little crippled son. His name was Mephibosheth." And he said, "Send for him." Mephibosheth came into the presence of David in fear and trepidation and fell down before him as the king of Israel. And he began to to speak in humble terms to David. And David said, "Mephibosheth, I'm not calling you here to receive homage from you. I'm calling you here to have you sit at my table. I'm calling you here because I remember your father and how our souls were knit together. And I long for that kind of fellowship. And I want you to sit at my table and eat with me." We are Christ's Mephibosheths. We're the little lame children of God. You know, there was a show not too long ago that had a circumstance of all these toys that were rejected, and they were in a place called the Land of Broken Toys. That's us. That's us. We're just broken toys, discarded. But Jesus wants us to sit at his table. He set a feast before us. The banner over us is love. And our Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake, desires that we sit at his table. Now take that and understand that there are toys out there that are even more broken than we are. And one day they're going to sit at the Lord's table too when Jesus comes again. And we have opportunity for to love them as David loved Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. we have opportunity to love them for Jesus' sake, because he died for them. And our souls are knitted to Christ. And we can love one another with all of our scars, with all of our brokenness, and with all of the suffering that we have stored into our process of experience, and that give us perspective sometimes that is not right. We can nevertheless love them for Jesus' sake, understanding that except by the grace of God, there go I. I'm no different than they are, except by the grace of God. So our brotherly love is a love that is born of the reality of God's love for us, our requirement to love him, and that in this life, we love him most effectively by loving one another. God bless you.